Jeremiah chapter 17. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Jeremiah chapter 17. Prior to our Bible study this morning, our custom is to spend some time in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary, thereby to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here and study your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was watching some phony baloney movie on the History Channel last night about Jesus, of course, and all of them are pretty worthless. But this one, of course, had all these commentators. At least they had Jesus with short hair on this particular episode from the History Channel. I forget the name of it. But, you know, they talk about the according to the gospel writers, and then, of course, they add their own opinions, and they get about five or six or seven different scholars, so-called scholars from across the spectrum to pontificate about what they think really happened. And it's just the gospel writers, not the word of God. And if you even listen to them closely, a second grader could figure out the contradictions in their logic. And it's pretty sad. But, of course, sometimes I like to turn those things on just to see what's going on in the real world. Not that I didn't already know. But I wouldn't waste too much time on the Easter season watching any of these shows unless you know Bible doctrine, because it's basically satanic, most of them. They're washed in human good. They have no idea whatsoever about any of this biblical information, and it's beyond sad that you've got individuals in different theological schools that absolutely know nothing about the Word of God. And they even reject the premise that it is the Word of God, because it's just the gospel writers. You know, they made up these stories and they add this and add that. Really quite sad. Anyway, chapter 17, verse 1, the sin of Judah. Again, we're talking about the nation, the client nation of Judah, which we call the southern kingdom, that existed from the time that Solomon died all the way down until 586. And so existed for 400 and something years. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point. It is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. So this tells you something about how they had implements and tools to do a variety of things in the ancient world. They recognized the strength of the diamond, and they would obviously put these things on a point to engrave different items. And we have discovered that diamonds are extremely, extremely hard, but they discovered that a long time ago. Verse 2, as they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim. These are the gods. These are the worship of these demon gods and goddesses. And these are various little idols that they have, and they have them all over the place. You know, they were influenced by a variety of cultures, and these cultures all had these little idols. By green trees on the high hills, that's where they did their a lot of their ceremonies and sacrifices and orgies were on these high hills. O mountain of mine, verse 3, in the countryside, I have given over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. O mountain of mine, of course, is a reference to the Jews. And in chapter 17, verse 3, that's what God calls them, the mountain of mine in the countryside. And God had carved out the southern kingdom as a client nation of God. He would be their God. They would be their people. But we have that conditional phrase from Leviticus chapter 26, as long as they followed the mandates that God set out before them, he would bless them. And when they turned against him, they would engage in self-induced misery. God would add to that divine discipline, and we had the cycles of discipline. Verse 4, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance. So who caused these things to happen? They did. Self-discipline is critical in life, and this is there's no national self-discipline. There's no individual self-discipline. Self-discipline is the key to everything, including, of course, the Christian way of life. You've got to discipline yourself. And of course, self-discipline makes good workers, because many workers there, you know, they'll put on a good show when the boss is watching, but when management is away, they have no self-discipline. So they just do whatever they want to do. They don't do a conscientious job. They're not disciplining their own souls. And we see the same concept in the New Testament as well. Don't be a man pleaser. Do your job as unto the Lord. In other words, you do a great job when somebody's watching. When they're not watching, you're smoking and joking on the job. And these aren't the people that make for good capitalistic nations, where individuals only, they have no self-discipline. They have to have enforced discipline. So the key to reaching maturity in the Christian way of life is self-discipline. You've got to discipline yourself to study. And it's just like going to the gym. You start out and you're lifting 15 pounds on the bench. Everybody's laughing at you, but you just keep going. And pretty soon you're actually benching 135 pounds and then 150 pounds. And it's through self-discipline. Part of the problem with a lot of Christians, though, they get to a certain point and God releases a lot of their blessings and time to them, and then they start to coast. They don't have the self-discipline they had in the early days when they learned a lot of doctrine. They start coasting along. And when you start coasting along, of course, the rate of forgetting must never exceed the rate of learning. And this happened to Solomon. It happened to many people. They just, you know, very self-disciplined in their early ages. And then they just started to coast when they got all these blessings, and they just kind of forgot about things. And of course, God doesn't forget about them, even though they forget about God. So verse 4, and you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance. They did it to themselves, that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Again, this is language of accommodation for these Jews to understand God's divine viewpoint. Now, the forever here, of course, is going to last for 70 years, but the forever part is very true in the terms of the attributes of God. He has nothing to do with sin, and that will be forever. God can have nothing to do with sin but to judge it. Now, he does, in his grace, allow people the opportunity to turn around, gives them warnings. He does this nationally, does it individually. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is a very popular verse. I like this verse because it applies to us individually, even today. It's truth, and the truth will set you free. So if you're going to rely on people to solve your problems, you're cursed, and you make flesh your strength. In other words, you've got a human solution to this problem. That's not going to do it. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. The heart's the mind. You don't want to listen to what God has to say. You want to have your own viewpoint. And this is the problem with all these so-called religious leaders. They got their own viewpoint about what they think God is and what they think happened. And they reject the word of God right out of hand. They just call it, the gospel writer said this. These aren't the gospel writers. They're men inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It's the God writers is who it is that are writing these things down. And there is no falsehood in the Bible whatsoever. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. So when you have a problem, of course, you apply the problem-solving devices. But if you don't know the problem-solving devices, I get it. You can't apply them. You can't apply what you don't know. And that's the purpose of this class, of course, is to teach us the full realm of Bible doctrine, to include the problem-solving devices. And we know what those are. Those are hope, faith, rest, technique, and impersonal love is the greatest of all. These are wonderful problem-solving devices. So if you've got a problem, whatever the problem is, fill in the blank. That problem, which is blank, plus human solutions equals F. Problem, fill in the blank, plus divine solutions equals A. A plus. And of course, nationally, what do these Jews do? When they had problems which were approaching nations, what do? Well, they had human solutions. We'll go to Assyria, we'll go to the Egyptians, we'll get somebody to help us out, we'll bribe them, we'll do this, we'll do that, we'll do the other thing. They didn't turn to the Lord. They had their own ideas of how to solve their problems. And of course, God will put you in a hopeless situation where there's nothing you can actually do. And of course, then he'll dangle a little problem. He'll dangle some human solution in front of you, and then you got to decide, do I take the human solution? Is this God's way of letting me know what to do, or should I not take it? Well, when in doubt, don't take it. when in doubt, don't take it. Just say, no, I'm going to rely on you, because you limit yourself. If you demand a little bit of grace from God, that's all you're going to get. If you demand a lot of grace from God, then you're going to get a lot of grace. So whatever amount of faith you put in the Lord is what you're going to get out of it on the other end. Verse 6, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And this is the individual, of course, that puts his trust in mankind. In 7, in the contrast, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. So you trust in the Lord, and your trust is the Lord. And so when you have problems, of course, faith rest is one of the problem-solving devices. You claim a promise of God, and you relax. And, of course, you can start out with baby faith rest. You read a specific verse where it says that he will cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. And Peter, when you get more Bible doctrine, you put together doctrines, entire doctrines together, such as, I know you knew about me in eternity past. I know you made provisions for this a long time ago. It hurts me now, but you've already solved this problem a long time ago, so I'm just going to relax and see what the solution is. Now, relaxing doesn't mean to be an idiot. You do your duty. So whatever your duty is, you do it. Just go about your normal daily course and see what happens. It doesn't mean you strip down to your underwear and sit in a closet and contemplate turnips and God's going to drop all this stuff in my lap. No, you just do your duty. You just normally conduct yourself as a normal citizen, whatever job you have, as the Bible says, whatever state you're in, just remain in that state, and God will take care of it. Because you don't know how he's going to take care of it, but you do know that the Lord is absolutely fair and absolutely perfect. And of course, in terms of fairness, you also know beyond that you are a child of God. You're an adult son. And therefore, you know that God wants you to be a 4-star general. And therefore, you know that you're going to have undeserved suffering. And therefore, you're going to know you're going to have tests, and you're going to pass these tests. So you put these things together, and you can actually smile through the pain. And it's not because you're non-compos mentis. It's because you know that God holds the future. You don't know what the future holds, but you know that God holds the future, and that's why it says, blessed is the man. Blessed is happinesses. Happinesses to the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. And of course, trees planted by water, even if there's not a lot of rain, you still draw the water up from the streams. That's why in Texas, around the river banks, you can see big trees near the Guadalupe. Not a lot of rain, but they're big trees. Why? Because they have their roots. And the roots, of course, refer to the Bible doctrine. And the stream is Bible doctrine. Your roots are your growth and maturity. And the roots go down to the stream. And will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So you will produce fruit. We see the same thing in the New Testament. Some believers produce 20 fruit, 40 fruit, 60 fruit, whatever it is, the production from their tree. And that's based on how far you get in terms of your spiritual life. Verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Or wicked. Who can understand it? I think the King James uses the word wicked. Who can understand it? Now, of course, the heart generally stands for the brain, but here the heart also sometimes stands for the concept of the old sin nature. And this is the old sin nature. The heart here refers to the old sin nature, not the thinking in the brain. So the old sin nature is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Well, you can. Excuse me. 7 o'clock in the morning. I know you guys are hurting too, but sometimes that coffee helps. Who can understand? You can. Now, if you don't have Bible doctrine, now you can't understand the heart. You don't know why you do these things. Remember we studied in the New Testament, Paul. He said, Paul said, I don't know why I do these things. I don't want to do them. But the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I do. Who can rescue me from this predicament? And of course, the rescuing is the rebound technique and learning Bible doctrine. So Paul was expressing that he had this sin nature working inside of him that he didn't like and he didn't understand. And of course, he wrote it for our benefit because Paul very well understood what was going on. so you can understand it. You know what your trends are in your old sin nature. You have a trend towards gossip. You have a trend towards lasciviousness. That means partying. You have a trend towards this, a trend towards that. Well, you know, you identify the trends. And sometimes your trends will change. One of the horrible trends is the love of money. And that's a bad one. And everybody's got that to a degree, but some people have it in spades. Everything's about the love of money. There's nothing wrong with being rich. I love rich people. I love poor people too. But I like to work for a rich man because they can pay you. Poor person can't pay you anything. And of course, we have these idiots in this country today. We got to get rid of our billionaires. Well, billionaires are the one that make thousands and thousands of jobs. You get rid of them, you get rid of the jobs. And then we're all miserable. It's just a case of envy, which is one of the Ten Commandments. It's a sin. It's a horrible sin. I want what they have. I'm envious. Yes, they're a crooked capitalist. And of course, there's no man that's perfect. Nobody's perfect. But because you're poor doesn't mean you're virtuous. That's what they seem to imply, that the rich have no virtue and the poor have all the virtue. I know some poor people who cut your throat for 20 cents. No virtue there. There's rotten poor people, there's rotten good people. There's good poor people, there's bad poor people, et cetera, et cetera. So who can understand it? You can. So you should identify what the trends are in your old sin nature, and then you can effectively counter those things with Bible doctrine. But this tells you right now that the old sin nature is a classic passage describing the old sin nature, because that's the problem with these Jews in this nation. Their old sin nature is leading them. They have no self-discipline at all. They do not trust in the Lord. They trust in their idols. Oh, they pay lip service to God, but really they don't trust in God. 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Now here the heart doesn't stand for the old sin nature. The heart here stands for your brain, your volition. The volitional part of your soul is what he's talking about here. I search the soul, or the volition of the soul. I test the mind. The mind here is the thinking part of the soul. So you have the volition and you have the brain where you think. Because what you think is what you are. So if you don't think Bible doctrine, then there you go. And if your vocabulary is limited to a few words, that's about all you are. Your brain is a fantastic computer, but you got to load it. And you either load it with garbage from the cosmic system or you load it with Bible doctrine. So God searches the heart, and this is the volition. Because remember, the key to history is positive volition. God controls history, and he controls history around that one factor on this planet is positive volition from humans. Angels are already in their eternity. They're already locked and loaded. Humans, yeah, well, since you're saved, you're already in your eternity also. But humans are still in a situation where they have not gone before the great white throne judgment, that's the unbelievers, or the judgment seat of Christ for believers. Angels have already done that. They've already been evaluated, and they're locked and loaded. They're in their eternity already. We're in the angelic conflict now, but they're already set, saved, and fallen. They're not going from one category to the other category. Humans, though, that are born, they have an opportunity to go from one category to the other category. Now, once you're a believer, you can't go back to the other category. Once you're in, you're in. In fact, if you give somebody the gospel, you might want to warn them that once you're saved, you can't go back. Now, I just want to tell you that once you believe in Christ, you can't go back and be an unbeliever. Impossible. No, you can say all sorts of things. You can think you've lost your salvation, but you haven't. You can't. Otherwise, God's a liar. So here, verse 9, the heart stands for the old sin nature. Verse 10, the heart stands for positive volition in the soul, part of the soul. And God searches across the entire globe, constantly looking, constantly drumming his fingers on the table. Anybody out there? Anybody out there? Anybody out there? And of course, he knew who was out there a trillion years ago. But he looks for positive volition. And then, of course, he tests the mind. Testing the mind, of course, as you put Bible doctrine in your brain, he's going to give you a test to test that doctrine. But don't worry, the tests are nothing. The tests are easy. He never gives you a test beyond the doctrine you already have in your brain. That wouldn't be fair. So if you've got doctrine level at 10, you're going to get a test at like 3. You should be able to pass it. Of course, do we pass the test? No, we don't pass the test. But as you learn more Bible doctrine, then you start to pass a couple of tests. You get a couple of quizzes. You pass the quiz, pass the quiz. You feel wonderful. Then you flunk a midterm. Then you feel miserable. Okay, I'll go back and give you some more quizzes. But see, the good thing about God with his test, and I know my students would like this. Suppose I gave you all the answers before the test. Here's all the answers. And then I gave you the test. That'd be great. But guess what? That's what he does to us. He gives us all the answers, and he gives us the test. And we still flunk. Now, I know some students in my class, I've done that, and they still missed it. So I do it on my first year civil procedure class. I can do sample tests, and I always tell them, a couple of these questions will be on the final exam. And I get the final exam back with the exact same question they had on the quiz, and X amount of people will miss the question. I go, who are these people? Dude, how could you miss? I gave you the question. I gave you the answer in a previous setting, and I give it the exact same question, word for word, and you miss it. Wow. And these are like multiple choice. It's not like you have to write an essay so I can, you know, evaluate the essay subjectively. This is objective. It's A, B, C, or D. So on the quiz, it was B, and then maybe they put B or whatever, and then on the test, they put C. Same with us, just on a higher level. So God gives us all the answers. You will not get a test until he gives you all the answers. I gave you the answer on eternal security. I'm going to give you a test to see if you believe it. I'll give you a little sin that's going to shock you, and you're going to moan and groan and all this other nonsense. Or I talked to you about the doctrine of rebound, and then you do some sin that shocks you. God's not shocked. He knew you were going to do this a billion years ago. And then are you just going to use rebound, or are you going to try to do penance and say, God, I'll never do it again, and cry and moan and try to make it up to people? That's all a bunch of nonsense. So he gives us the answers. He gives us the test. And he will do that. That's how you grow. Even to the, still in verse 10, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. You get exactly what you want. If you want to be a mature believer, you will be a mature believer. If you don't, you won't. You won't. And of course, God helps us along the way. Because you might say, I want to be a mature believer, but God knew that in order to get you motivated to keep going, he's got to spank you once in a while. It's just like a child. A child might want to do the right thing, and they realize when they do something wrong, well, they're going to get a little trial, they're going to get a little punishment, and they move on. That's just the way it is. So again, I, the Lord, search the positive volition, the heart. I test the mind. These are individuals that have Bible doctrine. Even to give to each man according to his ways. Yes, you'll give. He will give to you according to what you want. What are your ways? Are your ways with the Lord, or are your ways against the Lord? According to the results of his deeds. That's it. What are the deeds here? What are the results? The results of learning Bible doctrine are fantastic rewards. The results of turning against Bible doctrine, well, you know, you are the you're the tree blowing around the desert. Verse 6, you're a bush in the desert, like a tumbleweed. Just blow around, and they're worthless, absolutely worthless and nothing. And even when you see prosperity coming, you don't even know, you can't enjoy it. There's nothing you can do. 11, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. So this is back to verse 6. You might even get all these temporal blessings. It won't make you happy. It won't make you happy. It'll make you miserable. So we've got X amount of students in this law school, lots of them. How many people actually come to Bible class? It's right here. You don't have to drive, you know, two states away. It's right here. Very few. What's the percentage? Less than 1%, by far less than 1%. So what's the problem? Well, we don't advertise enough. Well, I don't advertise at all. Well, the problem is the volition. They don't want it. What are the rest of the students are doing? You guys are up here at 7 in the morning. What's the rest of the knuckleheads doing? Whatever's more important to them. Because where your heart, where your importance lies is where you're going to put your time and effort. And that's just the way it is. So this is not that important to them. It's the gospel writers, whatever it is. But I don't understand it. So again, it's not, you know, it's not me, it's just the water. I'm just a water boy. The water is the word. So verse 12, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. So this is it. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Again, trust in the Lord. This goes back to your trust in the Lord verse, which is verse 7. Blessed the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. So from the very beginning, God's been around. There was no time when God was not here. God invented time. He's outside of time. And that's the place of our sanctuary. You want some protection? There's your protection. Is God, the one that put all this together, the one that knew about you a trillion years ago. Don't you think he can handle your squiddly little problem? It's like the end of the world for you. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's meaningless in terms of what God can do, because he did the greater for you already. The greater effort, it costs God more to save you than it does to bless you. Blessing you is easy. Saving you was the harder part. That's why Jesus is referred to as the arm of the Lord, whereas the universe is referred to as finger work. It's nothing. It took a lot more to save us in terms of suffering spiritual death on the cross on our behalf than it does to bless us. So if God can do the greater, saving you, can he do the lesser, blessing you? Of course he can. But what's the problem? Well, it's you. It's you are the problem. Verse 10, you don't want it. 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So water is used in many ways in the Bible. We got the doctrine of water in our book. And of course, they rejected living water. They want to drink swamp water. They don't want the living water. And of course, it's their free will. They just don't want it. Heal me, verse 14, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. And again, the water in verse 13 harkens back to verse 8, which talks about your roots go down to the water and suck up the water, you grow the tree. That's the living water. The living water is Bible doctrine. And you will grow into a gigantic tree. Drought, psh, doesn't mean anything to me. I got the water in the roots. I can't die. Yeah, it's a little hot on the leaves, but I'm not going to die. And I will still yield my fruit because I've got deep roots, which is your accumulated Bible doctrine in your soul. It goes right down to this living water. And what are they going to do to me? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. And it's quite wonderful once you get to the point of spiritual maturity. You just kind of sit back. It's like you're observing yourself outside of yourself. Okay, self, what are you going to do now? Are you going to apply the Bible doctrine? You're going to be an idiot. So we have, again, verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. That's right. When God heals you, you're healed. And when God saves you, you're saved. And the word save here means deliver. Jeremiah's already saved, but it's deliverance. You deliver me, and I will be delivered. You heal me, whatever the problem is, I will be healed. Verse 14, look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. What does this mean? Well, remember, Jeremiah's ministry was for 40 years. He started his ministry way before there was even a little cloud of trouble. The Chaldeans weren't even a rising power when he started his ministry, and when he said, the people from the north are coming. And of course, they were thinking, well, that's maybe the Assyrians. We already whipped them once in 701. The Lord whipped them. But it wasn't the Assyrians. It was the Chaldeans. So remember, for 40 years, he's talking and warning and warning. And people say, well, it's not happening. It's not happening. It's not happening. Where is this? Where are all these disasters you're warning about? And then they said, they were even so bold to say, let it happen now. So you just shut up. I mean, that's pretty brassy to say, let it come now. Verse 16, but as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. So Jeremiah was saying, look, I didn't let these people get to me, and I didn't want that day to come. Jeremiah knew that the word of the Lord was true and that stuff was going to come, but he didn't want it to come. He said, I don't want to rush this stuff. What Jeremiah wanted was a revival for people to turn around. Remember, the southern kingdom was almost wiped out in the day of Isaiah. There was a revival spearheaded by Isaiah and Hezekiah. Otherwise, those wars would have been wiped out by the Assyrians as well. They almost were. The Assyrians took every major city in the southern kingdom, and when they came down in 701, circa 701, they conquered all the major cities, Lachish, all of them, but they didn't take Jerusalem, and that's where everybody fled into Jerusalem. So Jeremiah said, look, these idiots are mocking me. Let it happen now. He said, Jeremiah knew it was going to happen. It was so real to him that it was a part of his soul. He didn't doubt the Lord. He said, look, I'm, you know me. I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you. I'm there all the time, all the time. A shepherd after you, the responsibility of the shepherd is to take care of the sheep. What is Jeremiah taking care of? What's the sheep here? If he's a shepherd, what's the sheep? The Word of God. So I'm taking care of the Word of God. I'm not saying, well, maybe he's got the dates wrong. Maybe it won't happen. Maybe he didn't add any commentary. He just said exactly what the Lord told him to say. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Yeah, I told him exactly what you tell him. I told them exactly what you told me to tell them, Lord. Verse 17, do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me, verse 18, be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. So they were tormenting Jeremiah day after day after day. And they reminded him, of course, they threw it in his face all the time. You've lost your girlfriend. You've lost your inheritance. You've lost everything. Just give it up. You keep saying that stuff's going to come. Nothing happens. You are a miserable person. And they'd probably spit on him and call him names and throw sand at him and all sorts of stuff. So he was saying, my refuge is the Lord. And so you will protect me because God had promised to protect him. Now, they could abuse him. They could do physical, slight physical things to him. They could do insults and all sorts of stuff, but they couldn't harm him. Verse 19. And again, Jeremiah is growing all this time. So these things, these tests that Jeremiah is getting, also contribute to his spiritual growth. Verse 19, thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the public gate through which the kings of Judah come in and go out, as well as in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, listen to the word of the Lord, kings of Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem who come in through these gates. We know that the gates was where Bible classes were held in the ancient world. And these are the public squares, and they had lots of gates going in and out of Jerusalem. So that's where he would go. He would go to the gates and hold Bible classes. And he would stand up there and said, thus says the Lord. Verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. This is commerce. Commerce. Remember, commerce is coming in. Commerce is going out all the time. Just like the border with Mexico. You know, you got to bring the trucks through. And you got to check the papers and do all these things. Well, these people, of course, were working on the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath is supposed to be a holy day, a day set apart to recognize the grace of God. And that meant that whatever your job is, you don't do the job on the Sabbath day. So if you're hauling goods in, you don't haul goods in. If you're a woodcutter and gathering wood to sell, you don't do that. That was the first execution, by the way, in the Torah. The first time that they executed someone for violating the Sabbath was somebody that was gathering wood on the Sabbath. Now, this just wasn't somebody going out to gather wood to cook their meal. That would not be a violation of the Sabbath. This is someone that made his living off cutting wood, stacking wood, binding wood, and selling it. You see them outside, around the streets all the time. Back of their pickup truck, they sell wood. That's what this guy was doing. And that's what these people were doing. Verse 22, you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. So these people would bring the load out, they would come out, and they would exchange things for things. So they had money, that's true, but they also had a bartering system. So if you had a load of socks that you made, you could bring them out and switch them out for a load of camel milk, and they just do the barter thing. So you're not supposed to do any these types of business transactions on the Sabbath day. Verse 23, yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order to listen or take correction. Now, just to be cautious, today, of course, we don't have a Sabbath day. you can bring a load of whatever you're doing. You can go to a gun show and swap out this for that and the other thing. You're not violating Sabbath. Every day is the same day. Every day is unto the Lord. Now, by custom, if you want to give your employees off on Saturday or Sunday or Monday, that's fine. But it has nothing to do with any type of a religious connotation whatsoever. So we have certain fast food places that want to close on Sunday, which pisses me off because I want to eat them on Sunday, but it's their business. They're giving their employees that day off. But of course, if they're doing it because they're getting blessing from the Lord, they ain't getting no blessing from the Lord by closing on Sunday. And of course, we have the blue laws and once upon a time and all sorts of things. If I was running a business, I would certainly give my employees off a day or maybe 2 days. Just it's good business practices. But if you're doing it because I'm getting blessed by the Lord, you ain't getting blessed by the Lord. In the New Testament, we don't have a particular day that we celebrate as a holy day where you can't work. You work every day of the week if you want to. The Protestant work ethic, I encourage you to work often because that's what Christians are supposed to do, is work, get a job. But if you want to take a day off, that's fine. But in the Old Testament, no, you cannot work on the Sabbath. All businesses are closed. So you're not going to be able to go to a restaurant. You're going to have to eat peanut butter sandwiches or whatever they had on Sundays back then, thousands of years ago. But today, do whatever you want to do. Verse 24, but it will come about, if you listen attentively to me, declares the Lord, to bring no load in through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but to keep the Sabbath day holy by doing no work on it. So the load, of course, are the commerce, people bringing in commerce and going in and going out. Verse 25, then there will come in through the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city will be inhabited forever. In other words, if you keep my law, then I will bless you. Verse 26, there will come in from the cities of Judah and from the environs of Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the hill country, and from the Negev, the desert there, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, grain offerings, and incense, and bringing sacrifices of thanksgiving to the house of the Lord. The Jewish Sabbath, by the way, was Saturday, and their time went from sundown to sundown was their day. It wasn't Sunday. 27, but if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. So, of course, if you don't, this is one of the things the Jews were not doing. They ignored God's provisions. They said, we're not going to do it. Why weren't they going to do it? It cost me money. I can make more money by working my people 7 days a week. And I don't care what the Lord says. I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what most Christians do. They don't care what the Lord says. I'm going to do it anyway. I think God should be like this, called idolatry. They don't know what the Bible says. They don't have any desire to know what the Bible says. Chapter 18, the word came, which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. A potter is someone that makes vessels and jars and different types of things, and they have a wheel that you have, and you rotate it, and you fashion the clay with your hands and other devices. But the vessel that was making of clay that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. So as you're making a vessel, if you screw it up, well, you just put the clay back into a bundle and start making another one. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Verse 7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. And of course, if you rebound and turn around and come back, no, God doesn't, again, he doesn't want to destroy people. He wants to bless people. 9, or another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. 11, so now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. O, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. The evil heart here refers to your negative volition. Negative volition. Verse 13, therefore thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me, they burn incense to worthless gods, and they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway. So, the highway, of course, is Bible doctrine, and they don't want Bible doctrine. They want to walk on their own ways, and, of course, they stumble when they walk on their own ways. 16, to make their own land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. The east wind, of course, refers to the Van Allen belts. As you know, the weather flows from one area to the other. In the summertime, most for South Texas, for example, the weather goes from the west to the east, and that's how things go. So you generally anticipate that the rain that's going to come is coming from the west, and what's coming from the east is nothing. So the same concept here. They want to get, it's an agricultural society, they want to get the winds blowing where they know that they got a chance for rain. Verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. So that's their response. When he gives the Bible lesson about the potter's wheel, they want to destroy Jeremiah. Verse 19, do give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to what my opponents are saying. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them. So Jeremiah actually prayed, intercession prayer, Lord, don't destroy these people. Give them another chance. Give them another chance. 21. Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from your sight, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. So this is Jeremiah. Basically, now he's turning from intercession prayer to lining up with what God has planned for these people. And he's saying, he's realizing that God is just, and that these people deserve these things. So what they're doing to Jeremiah, they're doing it to God as well. And so Jeremiah, is as he grows in his own spiritual life, he realizes that this is something that's going to come to pass. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.